If you've been with us the last several weeks, I have been drilling into your minds as we are slowly, which is our normal method here, making our way through the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which if you have your Bibles, you may want to open there now. If you don't have a Bible, you can feel free to raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. We'll also put the verses up on the screen in a moment. But Luke chapter 9 is it's a pivotal inflection or transition point in the Gospel of Luke. The first three chapters of the Gospel of Luke kind of set the story from the birth of Christ until his baptism. And his baptism is really the beginning point of the ministry of Jesus. And then from that point, from chapter 4 through chapter 8, you have a big part of the ministry of Jesus through the message that he was preaching, some of the parables that he taught, and then the miracles that he was performing, the works that he was doing. And as he was ministering among the masses of people, the multitudes, there's a group of people, I would call them the minority, that began to follow him very closely. They would go with him wherever he would go, as he would go from city to city and village to village, primarily around the region of the Sea of Galilee. And that group of people were Jesus's disciples. That's what the Bible calls them. And a disciple is a pupil, a student, a learner, someone who is an interested follower of Jesus. And I would say there's more than a few of you here today who would call yourself that. You're an interested follower of Jesus. But at chapter 9, the gospel kind of turns a little bit because Jesus takes his 12 disciples, kind of the inner core of a larger group that's referred to in chapter 10, verse 1 as the 70. But he takes the 12 and he appoints them to a task. He sends them on a mission to go and preach the gospel to a group of people in that part of Galilee at that time. But before he sends them, the text says that he gave them power and authority over demons and diseases, and then he sends them forth to do this work. And so that's Luke chapter 9, verse 1, and then Luke chapter 9, verse 10, that group of 12 disciples return, but now they're referred to as apostles. So there's a change from interested followers, students, from disciples to ambassadors. The word apostle from the Greek apostolos, it means one sent with a message. And so that transition is happening here in this passage. And after he gives them power and authority, there's a number of things that are happening here in Luke chapter 9 that are preparing them for the eventuality of Jesus no longer being with them. That he's preparing them for the day that was not going to be too far away when he was no longer physically present, but they were going to continue on the work. They're going to maintain the mission. He's going to further it by giving them what we refer to as the Great Commission. So he's readying them for that. So we have the introduction of the gospel, chapters 1 through 3, where it's Jesus's birth to his baptism. And then we have the bulk of the ministry of Jesus, where he's ministering to the multitudes and calling his disciples, chapters 4 through 9. And then from chapter 10 on, this is when the gospel takes the long path towards Jerusalem for Christ's last Passover, really the fulfillment of the Passover. And even that word, the Passover, may not mean much to you, but it goes back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, where God redeemed a group of people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people from the land of Egypt, their exodus out of Egypt. And what started their exodus out of Egypt was the Passover meal, when they sacrificed a sacrificial lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of the house. And ultimately, through Passover, they are redeemed and taken out of the land of Egypt. And all of that is foreshadowing. All of it is typological. It's pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of Passover, when Christ, the sacrificial lamb, would come to redeem us who were enslaved in bondage to sin and death, to take us out of that. So Moses in Exodus has his exodus, and Jesus, in the passage we looked at last week, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And while they're there, Jesus' glory is transfigured and two individuals appear with him, the representative of the law, Moses, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And it says in the text that they spoke with Jesus of his exodus, Greek word exodus, his decease that would soon be accomplished at Jerusalem. And this is the turning point. From this point on, Jesus is going to set himself towards Jerusalem, and nothing is going to get in his way. And because that he is on this mission, focused on going to Jerusalem. This begins not only the long march towards what we call Calvary, or what we're going to celebrate in a several weeks, or commemorate in a several weeks on Good Friday, but this is the long path towards rejection. That Jesus has been ministering to the multitudes, and some, a minority, have received him, but now we're going to see the long path to rejection, from reception to rejection. That's what's happening here in this passage. We even see it alluded to in Luke 9. If you're open there, look at verse 51. This is beyond where we're going to get today, but Luke 9, 51. It says, "Now when it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He is on a mission. He knows what he has come to do. And Jesus sent messengers before his face, heralds proclaiming the way of the Lord. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, the people in the village of the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So this is what is going to be happening over the next several chapters in the Gospel of Luke. This is from reception to rejection, because Jesus is on a very clear path. His mission is abundantly clear. And it's good to keep in mind that Jesus knows exactly what his mission is. Don't think for a moment that what happened on Good Friday, what we commemorate on Good Friday, of Christ's death on the cross, don't think for a moment that that took him by surprise. The book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, it refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In Genesis chapter 3, just the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, we see the first hint about this accomplishment of the task there at Jerusalem, where God speaks to the serpent that had deceived Eve and Adam, and he says that there would come one, a child born of the woman, a male child who would crush Satan. So Jesus knows exactly what he's come to do. He's not taken by surprise with this. And what he's doing in this passage is he's preparing his followers for his rejection. He begins at Luke chapter 9, not only preparing them for the moment when they will be without his physical presence, but he is preparing them for what is going to happen to him. You can see it in verse 44. He says to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. So Luke 9 is an important transition in the gospel, and Jesus knows what is coming. He knows what is coming because that is the purpose for which he came. He came to give his life, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he came to give his life a ransom for many. And so this is the point at which he is letting his disciples know that he will soon be gone and they're going to be carrying on the mission, the great commission without him. The message of the kingdom is going to be carried to the uttermost parts of the world by these individuals, these disciples, and they're going to be without his manifest physical presence there. Now, with all of this in mind, we've seen in this passage Jesus preparing his disciples for that. He's moving them from disciples to apostles. And in this passage, as he prepares them for that, he gives them a series of things. First, he gives them power and authority. That's the opening section there. Power is like a dynamic ability. Authority is jurisdiction over an area. And so he gives this to them and commissions them to preach the message and perform miracles. And then he teaches them in this passage the importance of not only having power and authority from God, but also depending continuously upon the Lord. One of the other stories in this chapter that we looked at a few weeks ago is when Jesus' disciples come to him and he's got a great multitude of people that he's been ministering to, preaching the gospel to, and even healing people who are sick. And they're out in the wilderness and his disciples come and say, "Hey, the day is late and everybody's getting tired and hungry and you should send them away so that they can go get food in some of the surrounding villages and towns. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Will you feed them?" And they're like, "Well, listen, you know, demons and diseases, that's one thing, but we have nothing to feed these people. We don't have what we need." And so he teaches them a great lesson of dependence, that as you are doing the work that God has called and commissioned you to do, that yes, he gives us the requisite power and authority, but he also requires us to continuously depend upon him and heavenly resources. So Jesus says to his disciples, "What do you have?" And they say, "Well, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, "Well, bring them to me." And he blesses them and gives them to his disciples and sends them to distribute those And everybody ate and were filled, and the disciples, the 12 of them, took up 12 baskets of fragments left over, and they saw that God brought about a great miracle through their hands as they depended upon heavenly resources. So as you go to accomplish the kingdom work, the kingdom task, we need power and authority from God, and we need constant dependence upon God. And what we're going to see in the text this morning is that you have to add to that also spiritual disciplines. These are the three necessary components to effective, fruitful kingdom work and ministry. And I have to remind you that if you're a Christian today, you are called to that kingdom work and ministry. The Great Commission extends to you. It is not only for the missionaries who go on the mission field or for the clergy that serves in the vocational work of the church, but the kingdom message and kingdom ministry is for all those who are ambassadors of that kingdom. And that's you if you're a Christian today. So how do you experience effective and fruitful work in that task? Well, you need power and authority from on high, and you need constant dependence upon heavenly resources. And we're going to see in this passage, there are certain spiritual disciplines that are important and necessary. Now, the challenge is when you, like the disciples in this story, are endowed with power and authority from on high, the temptation is strong for us to believe, like, I've got this. I don't need anything other than that. But power and authority by themselves are not enough. There still needs to be that dependence, constant dependence upon God for heavenly resources, and then also some of the disciplines that are mentioned in this passage. And if you deceive yourself into thinking that power and authority are enough, you can be certain that there will be times that you'll fall flat on your face. And maybe God even allows that to happen to remind us the importance of the dependence and the discipline. So with all of that as kind of pretext, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, open to about the middle of your Bible and turn to the right, you'll find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke chapter 9 is where we're at. And let's stand together. We're going to begin reading today at verse 37, Luke 9, 37. There it is written, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from. And when it departs from him, with great difficulty, it bruises or crushes him. So I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw the child down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom, understanding as we consider the text today. Help us to see in what ways it might apply to us in this moment, in this place. And not just a story about something that happened 2,000 years ago in a place far away from here. God, would you open our eyes to behold wonders in your word? Open our ears to hear what your spirit might be saying to us. Open our hearts that we would receive it, your implanted word. And that you would continue the work of transforming us by the renewing of our minds so that this week we would be able to show forth what is your good and perfect will in this world. Lord, make us like lights shining in a dark place, shining forth your grace and your truth and your glory and your mercy, your goodness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Before we even really get too far into this text this morning, I think it would be really good to note well the words that open there in verse 37 when it says, "when they had come down from the mountain." And this was on the very next day. And we can't go any further without reminding ourselves, and kind of already did, what happened immediately before this. In the sentences just before this text, Jesus was on a mountaintop with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there's discussion among Bible scholars what mountain this might be. It is either Mount Tabor, which is near the Sea of Galilee, or it is Mount Hermon, which is on the border of the nation of Israel and Lebanon today and was at that time as well. It's believed by many that they were on Mount Hermon at the very northern tip of the nation, which would befitting, because this is where Jesus is going to begin his long march back down towards Jerusalem, where he will fulfill his, what Moses and Elijah spoke with him on the mountaintop about, his exodus, which would soon be accomplished at Jerusalem. But that's the immediate setting. Peter, James, and John were on the mountaintop with Jesus to pray, but they didn't pray, they slept. Kind of indicative of maybe more of us than we might want to admit. But they slept while he prayed, and they are woken from their sleep by an amazing sight. Jesus is transfigured. The Greek word indicates a metamorphosis. There's something revealed of who Jesus truly is. His true identity, it shines forth. And as he's there, Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets, are speaking with Jesus. And not only was it amazing what Peter, James, and John saw, but it's amazing what they heard, because Peter speaks up and says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's stay here. Let's build camp here and never leave." And as he's in the middle of that sentence, there's a cloud that comes and overshadows them on the mountaintop there. And they hear the voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That's the immediate context. And then they came down from the mountain the very next day. The glow of the glory that Peter, James, and John had witnessed on the mountaintop had not even begun to wear off before they come down to the down from the mountain. And just the implicit point in this, I think, is clear, but it couldn't be more simple than this. Point number one, mountaintops are always followed by valleys. Nothing novel and amazing about that practicality. But it's not only a practical truth, it's a spiritual reality. Mountaintops are always followed by valleys. And I've been a Christian long enough to experience and witness some pretty great mountaintop experiences. Now, for some of you who have been a Christian for a long time, that idea of a mountaintop experience, it might mean something more to you than it does to others who haven't had that experience. But I got my start in ministry and youth ministry, and we used to go to the local mountains here in San Bernardino a couple times a year for youth camps. Take junior hires and high schoolers up there in winter for a weekend and in the summer for a week, and we'd witness a lot of mountaintop experiences where people had a real encounter with God. But always we would leave the mountain. Now the temptation, like Peter, James, and John, is say, "It's good for us to be here. Let's stay here forever." But that's not going to happen. At some point, you're going to have to come down from the mountain. And when you come down from the mountain, there is a valley. And in the valley here, in this situation, they move from the awesomeness of the glory of God to this demon-possessed depression in the valley, confronted by wickedness and evil. And this is a very real spiritual reality that we both experience and observe. The disciples, they have experienced some pretty awesome high highs, mountaintop experiences in this section of scripture. At the beginning of Luke chapter 9, they were granted power and authority, and they went out and they preached powerfully, and with authority they cast out demons and they healed those who were sick. How amazing of a mountaintop experience would that have been? Talk about a spiritual high. And then after that spiritual high, they see this miracle of God feeding the multitudes, and they get to be the agents of that miracle. They're the one distributing the food, and they're involved in all of it. Another amazing spiritual high. And then Peter, James, and John see Christ transfigured, and they witness Moses and Elijah with them. And then what goes up must come down. Suddenly, verse 38, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, I beg you, look on my son, for he is my only child." Underline that word "only child" in your Bible. It's the Greek word monogenes. It's the same Greek word used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Same word here in this passage. Less than 12 hours before this moment, Peter, James, and John, they heard the voice of another father say, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And now they hear the voice of a father begging, imploring, with tears, the scripture says, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, he is my only child." The juxtaposition is striking, and it's there intentionally by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The father comes in urgent desperation. And there's not a parent here this morning, even if your children are grown and out of the house, there's not a parent here this morning that has not at some point in their life experienced a similar urgent desperation as this father comes there. It's not a casual request for this man. It is a desperate cry. He begs Jesus for help. And he had previously begged, implored, same word used, the disciples. I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Wait a minute. I thought these were the same disciples that had been given power and authority over diseases and demons. Now, there's conversation among commentators because as you read the record of this account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's represented as both something to do with a spiritual issue and also a natural issue. So there is both a supernatural and a temporal natural situation going on here, which should at least indicate to us the recognition that the world is more than what we see with our senses. There is a supernatural component to these things. But these disciples, the nine of them, you remember Peter, James, and John were with Jesus, but there are nine others, and they welcomed and received the multitudes, including this man who came to them, and he implored them, my son, help him. Now, previously, they have cast out demons and healed the sick at the beginning of this passage because they had power and they had authority. And yet in this instance, this one is brought to them and they could not. I thought they had power and authority. They thought that they had power and authority. I thought they had learned the lesson of total dependence, of heavenly resources. They're certainly doing that. But at this moment, their power, their authority, their dependence on heavenly resources, it proved ineffective. In Matthew's account of this same story, the man falls on his knees before Jesus and he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. The father in this story has slammed up against what the German philosopher Karl Jaspers called a limit situation. What is a limit situation? Well, it's something that every single person here has experienced at some point in your life. And if you haven't yet or recently, you will. A limit situation is the point at which we are brought to the edge of our ability, our resources, our control. We are completely out of it. The situation cannot be fixed by our willpower, our intelligence, our ingenuity, our money, our strength, our strategy. There's no amount of determination on our part that can break through in this moment. And this is where this man is at. He is slammed into that limit situation. Now, he's not the only one in the text that is slammed into the limit situation. Note that the disciples also, your disciples, they could not cure him. They realize and recognize their limitation in this, even though they had been given power and authority previously by Christ. This child of this man who comes to Jesus' disciples, he seems to have some demon that oppresses him and some physical manifestation of that in the form of some disease. Matthew's gospel refers to it as an epileptic sort of event, but the other gospels refer to it as a mute spirit that comes upon this child and it would seize him, causing convulsions and crushing. Shouldn't the disciples have been able to help this? They had power, they had authority, it had all worked before. And don't miss this, this is critically important. Point number two, our limitations glorify God's limitless power and grace. At least that's the way I've experienced it. And I think there's part of this reality, our limitations glorifying God's limitless power and grace, that there's part of this that reveals the answer to why God doesn't always immediately intervene. He's bringing us to the place of total dependence. Sometimes it seems like God delays, in my estimation of things, maybe you can identify with this, far too long. It's like, Lord, a little help here. You know, the Bible says in Exodus 34 that God is slow to anger, but I have observed that he's also sometimes slow to show up. Or it feels like that to me. And it has been observed that God is never late and he's rarely in a hurry. And he very frequently seems to show up at just the right time. But his just the right time is oftentimes much later than when I think he ought to show up. But I want to remind you that you should not mistake the delay of the Lord as his apathy. It's not indifference. It's not ineptitude. It's not impotence. There may be many reasons for why God doesn't show up in our timing or doesn't seem to show up in the way that we think he should in whatever situation we're in. It's very interesting in the book of Daniel. Daniel prayed for a period of 14 days, and it seemed like God was delayed. And finally, when the messenger of God, a messenger of God in the Bible is an angel. That's what the Greek word angelos means. The messenger of God came to him, and the messenger of God told him, I was withstood by the prince of Persia. That's why it took me a little while. There was a spiritual battle taking place that delayed the moment. But the text says, then Jesus answered, verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now, I'm what you would call a church man. I've been a part of this church since I was about 11 years old. And I'm grateful for this church. This is where I grew up. This is where I got to know God. I got to know the scriptures. And now I've had the privilege of being a part of the ministry team here for 27 years. And this is where my wife and I are raising our kids. I think one of the best things you can do for yourself and for your family is to go to a good church. So I've done everything that I could possibly do with the other leaders here at this church to make sure that this is a good church for my family, for my kids. And I'm so grateful to see my kids serving here and attending here. It's a blessing to me. And I think it is exceedingly important for you and for your family to be a part of a good church. It's a good thing to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. It's a good thing to be around other disciples. It's a good thing to be a part of a church where you can go and ask other followers of the Lord and other leaders within the church to pray for you and to seek the prayers of them for your children, to be with them in their presence. That's a great thing. But at the end of the day, what is needed more than pastors and churches and buildings like this where we gather together is Christ. He is the necessary and essential ingredient in the whole thing. Now, it's fascinating. I was just listening to a debate between Ross Douthat from the New York Times, who's a Catholic believer, and Steven Pinker, who's a cognitive psychologist from Harvard. And Steven Pinker is not a Christian. He wrote a book, Enlightenment Now. And they were having a conversation just this last week. Listened to it yesterday while I was watching my son play baseball. And Steven Pinker was saying there's no need for religion, there's no need for church, there's no need for this. But he kept saying there is, and we need this desperately in our culture. We need places where we can gather together in community and fellowship. And so he was promoting the idea that we need to come up with basically the secular church. It's like church without God. And I think they failed to recognize and failed to understand, as smart as Steven Pinker is. And let me tell you, he's a smart man. He's not a fool. But as smart as he is, he misses the core ingredient that makes this a reality. You see, we are one in Christ. That's what makes us a body. That's what makes us the people of God. We're one in Christ. You remove that, this doesn't happen. Because listen, we're all a bunch of weird people. Have you noticed? I mean, look around. Don't stare too long, but we're weird people. These are people you would not spend time with without Jesus. Be like, I would cross the other side of the street. And maybe you're that person. People like avoid you. But we're one in Christ. It's something I've been concerned about for quite some time. I think we see the fracturing, the division in our own culture. And I think there is a part of this that the idea that is central to our nation, of one nation, is impossible without the under God. And so I think we'll see more fracturing and division, unfortunately. But it's a good thing to be in community, in fellowship with other people. But at the end of the day, Christ is the answer. If you think just bringing your kids to church or just yourself going to church will fix you or fix them, then don't miss the subtle indication of this text. More than anything, this man in the text and you and I, we need Christ. And it may be simplistic, and it may sound simplistic, but I think it's nonetheless true. Point number three, Jesus is the ultimate answer to every question and the solution to every problem. Now again, like I said, that seems overly simplistic. Are you serious? Jesus is really the answer to every question and the solution to every problem for every problem? I do believe that is the case. I've seen it as a reality in my own life, and I've observed it in the lives of other people as well. I've seen so many people over the years who they come to this place or they end up at another church, a total, complete, utter mess. They have done every possible thing that you could imagine to do to their life to deconstruct it. And then you see them a short time later, 1, 2, 3 years later, not a very long time, really. And it's like they're an entirely different person. There's a great passage, I think it's in one of John's letters, 1st or 2nd John. And he says, of those people that you used to run with, they think it's strange, kind of what has happened to you. Do you have people like that in your life? They look at you like, wow, something's different. I don't know what it is. Did you change your hairdo or something? No, they've been radically transformed. If anyone is in Christ, they are new creation. All the old things have passed away. And how does that happen? It's in Christ. He has all power and authority. Yes, he extends power and authority to us, but he has all power and authority. He has all wisdom and grace. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that he is full of grace and truth. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which indicates without him, you're incomplete. He says in John 15, when he's talking about the vine and the branches, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Jesus is the ultimate answer for every question, the solution to every problem. But don't miss this. This man brings his child to Jesus for healing. And Jesus then says, well, bring the child to me. And notice what happens. Look at the first part of Luke 9:42. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. It's like it got worse. The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he called this the devil's last throw. Satan often seems to attack the hardest as someone is finally drawing near to Christ. Some of you right now are in that very situation. That's been the experience you've been going through. It's like you had this inclination, or someone said, well, maybe you should come with me to church. You were describing your issue or your problem. And they said, you should come to church with me. You said, fine, I think I'll do that. And then things just got all the more worse. Like, why is this happening? Well, I think you need to acknowledge, as the scriptures indicate, there is a supernatural realm. And in that supernatural realm, there is an adversary who opposes God and opposes all his works. The Bible refers to this adversary as a lion that goes about looking whom he may devour. And some of you find yourself in that moment. Mark's record of this moment is phenomenal. Mark chapter 9, verse 22, the man says, often this demon has thrown the boy down both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, can you sense the emotion in his words? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Have mercy. And notice Jesus' response. The man says, if you can do anything. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Do you believe that? Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. And I love this. Help my unbelief. One of the greatest prayers of the Bible. All things are possible to him who believes. Lord, I believe, but just a little bit. I have a lot of unbelief. Help my unbelief. And here's what I love about this text. Point number 4. Jesus does not rebuke little faith. He helps us overcome unbelief. What is happening here, I think, is actually more striking than you might see on the surface. Remember that in verse 41, just before this, Jesus said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Now, there's a way in which you can read that question of Jesus as like an exasperated sigh of frustration and anger. I put it to you like this. How many of you remember when your children were small? And it was like constant needs. And even though you love them, there is a point at which you're like, oh, how long shall I be with you? Am I the only one? I remember years ago, my wife was showing me this video that she saw on YouTube or something. And it was a mom who, I think she had like 3 kids. And she was tallying through the day how many times she heard the children say, mom, 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 mom. And she was at 200 by like noon. And so we read Jesus's question through the framework of ourselves. So we read it like this. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long do I have to bear with you? Right? I mean, that's the way I read it. But is that the way he said it? You see, it's hard to tell from the language, but it's not hard to tell from the context. Because see, his action answers the question. What is the tone of this question? Is it the frustrated tone that you and I experience, even with those we love the most? Or is it something different? It's not a frustrated sigh. It's not an angered, I'm done. I just had this glorious experience with Moses and Elijah and I have to come down to this. That's not what it is. But I see it like that because I know me. The question is, do I know Christ? Is that how he is? How can we know? Well, here's the answer. The man says, Lord, I believe. Help my faithlessness. Same Greek word. Oh, faithless generation. How long do I have to bear with you? And the man says, I'm faithless. I'm that. Will you bear with me? That's the question. That's what's being asked here. That's a remarkable question. And how does Jesus respond? Does he chastise and rebuke the man with little faith for his faithlessness? He rebukes something. Look at it. Verse 42, and as he was still coming, the demon threw the child down and convulsed him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, not the man's little faith. And he healed the child, and he gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Jesus's question in verse 41, how long shall I bear with your faithlessness? It is answered by his grace in verse 42. The question was offered to show the difference between Jesus and me, and Jesus and you. You see, we are given to impatience and exasperation, even with those who we love, far more so with strangers who tax us. And Jesus doesn't do that. That's not how he responds. He doesn't get tired or exasperated by unbelief. He doesn't tire by our feeble failings, and they are many, and I see more and more of them in myself all the time. He is not wearied by our constant needs, even though we are wearied by the constant needs, even of those we love. Instead, he says, bring your son to me. And he does not rebuke little faith. He helps us to overcome our unbelief. Well, one final key that I think is important in this passage, in this text. It's not found in Luke's account of this gospel, this passage. It's found in Mark's account. Because at the end of these same events recorded in the gospel of Mark, we read this. And when Jesus, this is Mark 9:28, when Jesus had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, hey, Jesus, why could we not cast it out? Makes you kind of wonder, like, what things did they try? Right? I mean, they had power and authority. They had watched Jesus do things. They're trying everything in the arsenal. Hey, Bartholomew, you remember that time he like spit in the dirt and made mud and rubbed it on? Oh, yes, try that. Nope, didn't work. So they come to him. Why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You can be sure that they tried everything, but they didn't try that. Interesting. They had all power and authority over diseases and demons, but they could not cast it out. So why couldn't they do it? Point number five. Gospel effectiveness requires a divine endowment, a heavenly dependence, and a spiritual discipline. And that word discipline, that one's hard for us. There's something about that word. It's kind of like on The Lion King when they say Mufasa. They go, ugh. It's like discipline. Ugh. Really? Couldn't there just be an easier way? Divine endowment, heavenly dependence, and spiritual discipline. This, as I said, is a pivotal transition in the Gospel of Luke. It's the inflection point. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time when he will no longer be physically present with them, but they will still have a task to do. And so he is explaining, this is how this task is done. Power and authority, heavenly dependence, spiritual discipline. And he's preparing them for his departure, which is seen very clearly in verse 43 and 44. They were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Guys, just be aware. I'm not going to be with you forever. I will not leave you orphans. I will give you the Spirit who will abide with you forever, but I'm not going to be here for you to bring the child to me the next time. And so you're going to need power and authority, heavenly dependence, and spiritual discipline. He wanted them to understand that they could not be sustained by past experience. They couldn't ride on borrowed momentum. They couldn't reflect back to past victories. It had to be a present reality. Kingdom ministry requires present faith, fresh dependence, ongoing fellowship, communion with God. The disciples, they had all power and authority. They had experienced the power and authority. They had seen the miraculous. And the valley here exposed what the mountain did not. The valley here exposed that they still needed prayer and they still needed fasting and they still required total and utter dependence upon God. And so do we. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, thank you for this text, the important lessons that it teaches. And I pray that you'd help us to understand and comprehend these lessons, take them to heart, that they would become applicable to us this week, because you have for each of us opportunities, situations this week in which we're going to be stretched to our limit situation. And Lord, in that moment when we see our limitations, I pray, God, that we'd recognize your limitless power and grace. And you'd help us to rely upon it, Lord. That you ultimately are the answer to every question and the solution for every problem. And God, thank you that in this text you did not rebuke the man's little faith, but you help him to overcome his unbelief. Lord, help us to learn effectiveness by relying upon the power that you give, the resources that you extend, and as we spend time with you in prayer and even fasting, Lord, as we remove our focus from the desires and wants and needs of this flesh, this body, so that we might fix our gaze upon you, because in you dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and we are complete in you. Help us to learn that lesson, we pray. We ask this today in Jesus' name, and all those who agreed said, amen.